For those of you just joining us, we have been working through the epic account of the prophet Jonah. And what we've learned up to this point is that God directly called Jonah to go to the land of Nineveh and preach there. And Jonah said, no, thank you. And he took off and he ran in the opposite direction. He got on a boat headed to Spain. And one thing that Jonah forgot is that God is omni, remember that word? Present. He's everywhere at all times. And so God finds him, actually never lost him. He was always there. But he sends a storm to call him to repentance and to draw him back. And Jonah says, nah, just throw me in the water. So the sailors throw him overboard reluctantly. He hits the water. Everything just calms down. The storm stops. But it's at that time that Jonah has a come to Jesus moment. And he repents and he cries out to the Lord. And the Lord sends this massive fish to swallow him. And there he sits in that fish for 3 days, contemplating his life's choices. And as he humbles himself, God does something very merciful. And we have this quotable quote from Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. We read it last week. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land. So that's where we ended last time. And now we're going to continue on into chapter 3, where it begins this way. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. So finally, Jonah's got his head on straight. He's not trying to run away from God. He's starting to align his plans with God's plans. He said, yep, I'm going to go this time to Nineveh. Now, the way that this is written, it gives you the impression that the fish spat him out. I don't know if that's the correct word, past tense of spit, but he spat him out onto the shore, and it seems that he spat him out onto the shore of Nineveh, which is not the case. Take a look here again at the map. So he starts in Joppa. He started to go in this direction. The fish gets him going back in this direction, and somewhere along this coastline, he gets spat out onto the land, and so he still has to travel quite a few miles. Now, we don't know what happens in the meantime. We're not told that. A lot of scripture gives us, you know, just the Cliff Notes version of it, I guess, of getting us right to the point. So what we find out now is what happens when he arrives in Nineveh. It says, now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. And Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be over. So according to these words, Nineveh was a huge metropolis, lots of people there. It took 3 days to walk around it. In chapter 4, God reveals that there were 120,000 little people, kids, that didn't know their right hands from their left. So that's just the little children. Now add into that their siblings, their parents, grandparents. The estimate is that there were well over 500,000 people in this large city, which reminds us that God's love isn't just for suburbians. It's not just for people that live in rural America, but God's love is also for the big cities like New York and LA and Minneapolis and St. Paul, maybe places that you wouldn't ever want to go on purpose. God goes there and he loves them and he wants them to be saved just as much as anyone else. And so Jonah's simple yet powerful message is this: 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And what we see here is both the law and the gospel. The law is you're going to be destroyed eventually. You're going to be overthrown. But the gospel is that there's 40 more days that you can do something about this, that you can turn from your wicked ways and repent. And as we're about to see, this short little message has a huge impact. And I'm kind of jealous because, I don't know if you knew this or not, but for me to present to you every Sunday, it takes me about 25 to 3,500 words. He has 8. that's it, right? And he shares that with the people, and there's this massive turning. There's a response to this message. Now, I have a theory that this was not just what Jonah said, and it's based off of Luke 11, where Jesus says this: "This is a wicked generation, and asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation." And so, yes, we have recorded for us in Jonah that 8-word sentence that says, this is what's going to happen to you. But Jesus says that Jonah was a sign to them. And in what sense was he a sign? Well, he was a walking, talking testimony. He had just spent the last 3 days in a fish, right? That he had, his testimony is, I tried to run away from God. I was disobedient. God sent a storm after me. I was thrown into the sea. He sent this fish by his grace to swallow me up, and he kept me alive in that fish, and now here I am today. Now, this is not in the Bible. This is my own personal theory, so take it or leave it. But you wonder, after spending 3 days in that fish, was there something from the acid of the belly of that fish that maybe discolored his skin or removed all the hair from his body that would say, oh, there's some validity to this guy's message? Maybe. We don't know for sure. What we do know is that the Word of God is powerful and effective, and that it has the power to cut deep into our hearts to reveal the sins that we carry with us. And it also has that healing power to restore us with God's forgiveness. So short message or long, 8 words long or 3,500 words long, doesn't matter. What we do find here is that the people responded, and this is what it says. Read it with me. It's nice and short. The Ninevites believed God. So this statement is huge because they didn't believe who? Jonah, right? They believed God. They didn't trust in the messenger. They trusted in the message. And this is just a quick aside. If God is calling you right now to go and share with someone his word, maybe call them to repentance or bring the gospel into their life, please remember, and this is me speaking more to me than you, it's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's not about them accepting you or rejecting you. It's about them accepting the word of God as it is. And if they receive the word of God and if they accept it, if they believe it, they're ultimately accepting God. And that's what the Ninevites did. They received the word of God. They believed it. And it says that they responded to it. And this is very important for all of us, is that true faith requires a response, a Holy Spirit-driven response. Because you can't say that you believe in God and then continue in your sinful ways. You can't say that Jesus is your Savior and continue to disobey his commands. That's not true Christianity. We call that hypocrisy. And if you're living a hypocritical lifestyle saying, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but you're running away from his commands and his calling on your life, then what you're doing is ultimately missing out on the blessings that he has in store for you. Years ago, I ministered to a woman who unfortunately was paying a fortune teller to be her spiritual guide. She was knee-deep into horoscopes, palm readings, and tarot cards, you name it, she dabbled in it. And one time she went in to get a tarot card reading, and the fortune teller drew the death card. And what that meant in that moment is that she was ultimately going to die very soon. Well, obviously this sent her into a tizzy. She was overwhelmed by anxiety. She was so upset by this news that she stopped eating. She wasn't able to sleep very well. She was just this nervous wreck. In fact, being scared of dying was literally killing her. And I don't know how many times I sat in her living room and I shared with her God's promises and truths that God is much bigger than the devil and his lies, and that Jesus is her Savior, and she didn't have to be afraid of some stupid card game. And yes, it was a stupid, demonic card game. And as I would share this with her, she would nod her head, yeah, you're right. And she'd say she agreed with me, and I'd pray with her. She allowed me to pray with her. But you know what she didn't stop doing? She didn't stop going to the fortune teller. She kept going back with the hopes that somehow the fortune teller would reshuffle the deck and then a new card would come out of life and it would change everything. But that, according to their rules, doesn't work like that. What I'm trying to say is she said she believed in God, but her actions said otherwise. And honestly, today, I don't know where that woman is. I don't know if she is alive. I don't know if she ever changed her ways, and my prayer is that she finally came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. I hope she did. But the reason I'm sharing her story is because you need to know that it's not enough to say that you believe. Because true belief isn't just acknowledgement that God exists. And I'll show you from Scripture. James, Jesus' half-brother, says this: you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. The demons, God's sworn enemies, believe that he is alive and well. They believe that he exists. But they shudder in terror at that thought. Someone who truly believes in God as their Savior responds to his call to repent and also rejoices in the truth that they are forgiven. And that's what we see with the Ninevites. They didn't just say they believed in God. They demonstrated it with their actions. And this is what it says. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Nineveh's response to God's warning was a nationwide call to repentance. Even the king humbled himself. He put on sackcloth. He declared this worldwide fast. He made a proclamation that animals as well as humans should not eat or drink anything. And what's interesting is that, you know, as you think about the story of Jonah, most people assume that the big miracle in this book is Jonah surviving 3 days in the belly of the fish. When in reality, the massive miracle that we're talking about right now is that a nation of 500,000 plus people repented and were saved in one single day. What we just read is a spiritual revival. News of Jonah's message was spreading like wildfire, and the Ninevites were responding in true faith. They fasted and they covered themselves with sackcloth. They called to God in prayer, and then they were giving up their evil, violent ways. And I want to walk through each one of their responses. How many of you have heard of fasting before? Okay. It's the practice of abstaining from eating or drinking or both at the same time. Intermittent fasting has become very popular amongst the dieting world. What that is the idea that, and I should start doing this personally, you stop eating after 8 p.m. and then you don't eat again until noon. Okay, if you can imagine. Some people do that. Some of you do that, right? It's proven to be beneficial for mental capacity, for physical well-being. Biblical fasting, though, is not all about diet. It's not about dietary purposes. It's meant to be a spiritual exercise that's used to demonstrate humility and repentance and also to draw you closer to God. And many well-known biblical Christians utilize fasting in their lives. I'll give you a few of them. Moses, when he was up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments from the Lord, he spent 40 days fasting. David, when he was pleading to the Lord to spare his newborn child, he fasted. And what you need to understand is that fasting is not meant to manipulate God and change his mind per se. What it is to give you a different perspective at the end of the day. And when David fasted, his son still died. But when he came out of that saying, hey, I'm done crying because my son, he's not going to come back to me, but I'm going to go to him one day. He had that understanding of eternity. We had Elijah. He fasted after he ran away from Queen Jezebel and King Ahab. He spent time not eating and drinking. Queen Esther, maybe you remember that her husband, the king, was going to annihilate all of her people, the Jews. And so she asked her attendants to fast with her for 3 days before she went in to talk with him about that. Daniel the prophet, we hear about how he fasted out of repentance for his own sins and for the sins of Israel. In the New Testament, we have Anna the prophetess, who was waiting patiently for the Messiah to come into the world. And then we have Jesus himself, who was fasting and praying while he was being tempted in the desert for 40 days. So again, the Ninevites were not fasting because they were on a nationwide health kick. They were fasting because they realized they were living contrary to God's will. And they wanted to demonstrate that they were sorry. They wanted to draw near to the Lord. Now, this upcoming Wednesday is considered and commonly known as Ash Wednesday. It's the beginning of the church year that we refer to as Lent, which is ordinarily used as a time of reflection and repentance. And many people at this time refrain from and abstain from eating certain foods and drinks. If you grew up in the Catholic tradition, you were probably taught that you can't eat certain things and can't eat certain things until you get to Good Friday and Easter Sunday. If you grew up Lutheran, you were told that Catholics do that, so we shouldn't follow their example, right? And I say that in jest, but here's the thing. There is no biblical mandate that we have to observe or not observe this season of Lent. There is no command that we have to fast during this time period. But that doesn't mean that there isn't any benefit to fasting. And it's not to say that there is no place for fasting in our modern day Christianity. And I say that because Jesus himself taught about fasting. When he taught in Matthew chapter 6 about fasting, he didn't say, "And if you fast," he said, "when you fast." And he was expecting that his disciples would use this spiritual discipline in their lives. And he was warning them, don't do this to put on a show and say, "Hey, look how great of a Christian I am. I fast and oh, it's so hard and I'm so good." He says, don't do that. He says, use this time to reflect, to pray, to be in the Word of God, to draw closer to the Lord. So unfortunately, you know, fasting is not talked about all that much today in the church, but it still has its benefits. And I mean that in the sense that if you're going through a season right now of intense persecution, or you're being overwhelmed by temptation, or you're in need of wisdom because you have a huge decision to make, or maybe you just need a spiritual reset where you don't know where you stand with God right now, it might be good for you to do a spiritual fast. And the model that we find in Scripture is that most fasts lasted one day. The extreme examples we have are 3 to 40 days, but more often than not, a fast was observed from sun up until sundown, so that the fast would end at dinner time. And so following that model, what I've done personally is I'll start the morning off and I'll go towards dinner time that I won't eat anything. And I'll abstain from food. Normally, I'll drink something. And if you're new to that, I would encourage that. Drink water throughout the day. But you may get to a point where you say, I'm going to abstain from both. But for me, what's helpful is that when I feel that hunger pain, that's my reminder. Like, oh, Dan, it's time to read your Bible. Right? Because what did Jesus say? Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so we've been trained in our society, you got to eat 3 meals a day plus a million snacks in between. Maybe I'm exaggerating. But, you know, we get into that mindset that we got to eat. And what do? Sometimes is we turn to food for our issues, for our problems, for our anxiety. And God is teaching us through this very amazing practice to say, I don't need food for my spiritual issues. I need Jesus. And so it's good and right to every once in a while take that break and do this just like the Ninevites did. To say there's a huge issue in our society right now, and this is going to take some work on our parts and humility and reflection and saying we need the Lord, because the reality is without him we're not going to be around. And so they specifically fasted to demonstrate that they were humbling themselves. It also says that they put on sackcloth. Think of the bags that you find, I don't know if they still sell these or not, but the burlap sacks full of potatoes, the potato sacks, right? Super itchy, uncomfortable, would not recommend making a shirt out of that, but that's what they put on. Again, it was an outward sign of an inward change in their hearts. And then having done that, the king also urged them to call urgently on God. Ultimately, he was telling them to pray. And prayer is this amazingly awesome, powerful gift from the Lord, and it's the means by which you and I get to communicate with God. And Jesus promised when you pray, he says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. And James, his half-brother, go back to him for a second, also warned that you don't get anything because you're not asking for anything. Well, these Ninevites were going to sit there twiddling their thumbs wondering, okay, you know, 1 day, 2 day, 3 day, checking off the dates until the 40 days arrived. No, they were going to be proactive and say, all right, let's pray to God and ask for his mercy and call on him to forgive us. And so they prayed. And then the final command from the king was, give up your evil ways and violence. And that leads to this question. Does God care about the violence that is currently going on around us? Does it break God's heart every time we hear another newsreel about a mass shooting in our country? The answer is absolutely. And the big question on everybody's mind is, how do we stop the senseless violence? Is it more laws and rules and restrictions? I'm going to tell you no. What we need more of is Jesus. We need more people obeying God's command to go and share this message of repentance and forgiveness, because rules and regulations didn't change the hearts of the Ninevites. It was the word of God. And we, you and me, need to start right now believing that God's word is powerful and active, that it's not going to return to him empty, but it's going to accomplish the purpose for which he sent it, that it is dynamite, that it blows up worldviews, and it changes people's hearts. And we have to start leaning into that truth. And it starts with us and our own homes. And I want to talk to parents that if you have kids in your house, it starts with you and me training our children not to retaliate when they get bullied, but that we do as Jesus said, and we pray for them. And that we're kind to these people that are not kind to us. It starts with us at the game fields, the soccer fields, and the basketball courts, and the ice hockey rinks, that when we step onto the court, that we don't leave our Christianity on the sidelines, that we remember that we're playing against other image bearers of God, that these are not our enemies. We're thankful that they're there so that we can play sports, but we're not there to demean them. And especially the men and women in black and white, the referees and the umpires, that they're made in the image of God too. And that we can respect them and love them and not create fights out there because, well, that's the sporting world and that's what we do. No, we bring our Christianity with us wherever we go. And it starts with us bringing our Christianity into the workplace and standing up for those who can't stand up for themselves. And it starts with us squashing the break room gossip and the nitpicking and replacing it with genuine encouragement. More laws and restrictions are not going to change the violence in our world. But more love of Christ and God's powerful word, believing that maybe we don't see it in the moment, but we believe that we planted a seed and God's going to make it grow. So if you're desiring change in your life, if you're desiring it in your home life, if you're desiring it in your neighborhood, in your community, in our nation, again, it starts with believing that God's word is true and powerful, and it will accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. Change happens when you and I humbly submit our will to God's will. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we also obey his commands. And if you want proof that that works, look at verse 10 with me. It says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. If you go back to the beginning of our series, what we learned was that the Ninevites were modern-day terrorists or ancient terrorists, right? There was nothing redeemable about them and their character. And yet God still loved his enemies. And he proved that by sending the reluctant prophet Jonah to go to them and preach to them and warn them that they needed to change their ways. And what do? They did. They repented. They changed. And they demonstrated that by fasting, by putting on sackcloth, by praying to the Lord, by leaving their evil ways of violence. And what did God do? He relented. He said, okay, I forgive you. I'm not going to destroy you. And here's the thing. There was a time in our lives when we were God's enemies. Like we didn't have a single, and I know you might push back on this and we can talk about it privately later, but no, you did not, no, I did not. We did not have a single redeemable quality about ourselves. We were dead in our trespasses and our sins. We were by nature God's enemies. Destruction was looming over us, and what did God do in his love? He sent us his prophet, not Jonah, but Jesus. And if you read through the Gospels, Jesus' message was constantly, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent, change your ways. Don't keep living the way you've always lived because it's not good. Don't keep following your heart like society says because your heart is messed up. It's a big fat liar. He says, repent and come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I will save you. I will forgive you. And so Jesus, the prophet, the greatest prophet, is still holding out his arms to all of us. Because we're never done repenting. I'm not done repenting. We haven't ever gotten to that point where we're like, yeah, I'm good. I'm perfect. No. But the Holy Spirit prompts us and shows us where we have weaknesses, where we have failings, and continually allows us to come back to our Savior, his open arms, and know that our God, like the king of Nineveh said, is compassionate. And if you're ever wondering, will God ever take me back? Will he ever forgive me? Just look at the example of the Ninevites. The answer is yes. God loved his enemies, the Ninevites. And God loves us. He is compassionate to those who turn from their ways, repent, and receive him. So when God is calling you to repent, don't run away like Jonah did, but run to the Lord, just like the Ninevites did. Believe with all your heart, because it's true, that our God is a God of compassion to those who humble themselves. And by his power, you and I then get to live out repentance every single day of our lives. So when you say, I believe in God, don't just say it. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you get to live it out. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for sending your prophet Jesus into our lives to show us where we need to repent and turn back to you. And thank you for your compassion that is new every single day. We see that in the lives of the Ninevites, and we see that in our own lives, Lord. And so again, we repent for all the times that we've run from you. We've done things on our own. We've left our Christianity at the door. God, remind us of who we are all the time, that we are your children, and we get to carry that with us into the world so that we can have a huge impact, a true impact, knowing that your word will not return to you empty. It's in your name we pray. Amen.